2 Corinthians 5:21 reads, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Hello and welcome back to Think This Way. This is the podcast of Faith Bible Church. As always, I am hosting. I'm Pastor Bryce. Today we are continuing to look at the gospel. That's been our quarterly focus, and we've been using one verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, as a springboard to talk about all these different aspects of the gospel. Last week we were looking at the necessity of the atonement, the fact that the atonement had to happen for us to be redeemed. That springs off of the "so that" in our verse. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." There was no other way for us to become the righteousness of God apart from God making his son to be sin on the cross. I want to continue using that little phrase, "so that," today to talk not about the necessity of the atonement, but rather about the origin of the atonement. So I've titled today's episode, "An Eternal Gospel." Let me explain why. There is a logic in the gospel, and I think you can see that clearly in 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that..." And so basically, something has happened. There's an event. There's an action in the first part of the verse. God making Jesus to be sin, reckoning sin to him. Then the "so that" shows us that the second part of the verse is a result. It's an intended result. You could say a purpose or a result of what happens at the beginning. So there's a logic here. The Greek word for "so that" is hina. It's a very common Greek word used to indicate either result or consequence or purpose. So in order to, or so that. You can see it with the same kind of logic in other verses. I just have a sampling of them here. John 10:10, Jesus says, "I came hina, they may have life and have it abundantly. I came so that they may have life and have it abundantly." So Jesus came, why? What was the purpose? What's the reason? Hina. Hina explains, "so that they may have life." John 3:16 famously says the same. "God gave his only son, hina, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And one more, Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. "By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that," hina, "the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." So clearly, this gospel was well thought out ahead of time. It didn't just happen. There is a logic to it. There is action that is taken, but the action is taken for a specific purpose. The question is, who thought out the logic of the gospel? I mean, who thought this out and brought this about? Clearly, not us. We are the objects of the gospel. The gospel is the way in which God saves us. But as the gospel is being played out, we are dead in our sins. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. And back in chapter 1, he had said the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. So this gospel logic could never have been imagined by any of us before the gospel actually happened. So someone had to think through the logic of the gospel, plan it ahead of time, and then enact it. And it couldn't be us because we could not think spiritually about those things. So obviously the planner of the gospel is the same as the doer of the gospel. We are talking about God himself. Clearly he planned out. Even the logic in 2 Corinthians 5:21 was a logic that he himself thought out. Now, when did he think it out? Was this a pivot after the fall happened and he went, "Oh, got to go to plan B"? Clearly not, because we have passages like Ephesians 1:4 that says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So God chose us for salvation through the gospel before founding the world in Genesis 1. So God is the planner of the gospel. He's thought the whole thing out, and he thought it out before he even created the world. He thought it out in what we call eternity past, which is quite a mysterious concept even, but we just mean before the foundation of the world, however we can imagine that, best we can imagine that. It was before he made the world, before he made the universe, God had already planned out carefully the gospel. Hence why I call this an eternal gospel. This was planned out long ago by God himself, by himself. That's helpful for us because in time we respond to the gospel, we believe, and are saved. But it's helpful for us to be aware that we are entering into something that God has already been working on forever, for a long time. And we just enter into that. That's helpful by way of assurance for those who struggle with assurance of salvation because they have so many sins. They're trusting in Christ. They've experienced a life change, but you see your own sins. You go, surely I've just disappointed God and driven him away by now because of how often I fail. But if you've been saved by God's planning in eternity past, if the logic's all his, if the work's all his, it gives us a confidence. You didn't make the gospel. You're not going to mess up the gospel. Now, I want to go one step further, and I think it's warranted. What I'm about to say does not come from any single specific text of Scripture, but instead is something that we infer from the logic of the gospel and from Scripture. And many theologians have done this before us. It's not any new thing. Theologians have spoken of an eternal covenant, or sometimes it's called the covenant of redemption. All throughout Scripture, there are covenants that God makes with his people, and including the new covenant that we are a part of. But if you look at all the covenants in Scripture, there is one that's not specifically named, but that had to happen for all the rest to take place. The eternal covenant is what we call the agreement that the members of the Godhead made with themselves before the foundation of the world, which led to the gospel taking place. Now, just as a reminder, a covenant is an agreement between two or more parties. And so God has an agreement with us. He's covenanted into a committed relationship with us. There are stipulations. He says this is what he'll do. Send his son, die for our sins, strengthen us, give us perseverance, help us. And then we have stipulations on our end. We are called to follow him, to trust in Christ, to follow him. The eternal covenant's a little different. It's not a covenant between God and people like all the other covenants are in Scripture or the divine covenants are. But this is a covenant that's foundational under all of them, and it is a covenant that God must have made with himself. It's okay if someone doesn't feel comfortable calling that a covenant, but really, we have to infer it took place. Again, because of the logic of the gospel, which God thought about ahead of time, he had to make that decision. This is what's going to happen, and all the persons of the Godhead would be involved in the gospel being enacted. So they were involved in planning this. I think one of the best guesses, if you will, at what this eternal covenant might sound like to us, again, put in very human language, is offered by Charles Spurgeon in his sermon, The Blood of the Everlasting Covenant. I don't know that this is the only time he talked about the everlasting covenant, but certainly he talks about it here. And again, just so you know, he didn't invent this either. This is something that many Christian thinkers throughout church history have thought about. But he gives it a real color to help us understand it. Here's what he says, quote, "And now we may readily understand what were the stipulations of this eternal covenant. On the Father's part, thus run the covenant. I cannot tell you it in the glorious celestial tongue in which it was written. I am fain, I hesitate, that's what that means, to bring it down to the speech which suiteth to the ear of flesh and to the heart of the mortal. Thus I say, run the covenant in ones like these. I, the Most High Jehovah, do hereby give unto my only begotten and well-beloved Son a people, countless beyond the number of stars, who shall be by him washed from sin, by him preserved and kept and led, and by him at last presented before my throne without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, I covenant by oath. Now again, keeping in mind, we're thinking of this as before even creating the world. I covenant by oath and swear by myself, because I can swear by no greater, that these whom I now give to Christ shall be forever the objects of my eternal love. Them I will forgive through the merit of the blood. To these I will give a perfect righteousness. These will I adopt and make my sons and daughters, and these shall reign with me through Christ eternally. Thus run that glorious side of the covenant. So there's the Father's part of this agreement. The Holy Spirit also, as one of the high contracting parties on this side of the covenant, gave his declaration. I hereby covenant, saith he, that all whom the Father giveth to the Son, I will in due time quicken or make alive. I will show them their need of redemption. I will cut off from them all groundless hope and destroy their refuges of lies. I will bring them to the blood of sprinkling. I will give them faith whereby this blood shall be applied to them. I will work in them every grace. I will keep their faith alive. I will cleanse them and drive out all depravity from them, and they shall be presented at last spotless and faultless. This was the one side of the covenant, which is at this very day being fulfilled and scrupulously kept. So there's one side of this eternal covenant. The Father and the Spirit make their agreement here. And now Spurgeon continues. Here's the other side with the Son. As for the other side of the covenant, this was the part of it, engaged and covenanted by Christ. He thus declared and covenanted with his Father. My Father, on my part, I covenant that in the fullness of time I will become man. I will take upon myself the form and nature of the fallen race. I will live in their wretched world, and for my people I will keep the law perfectly. I will work out a spotless righteousness, which shall be acceptable to the demands of thy just and holy law. In due time I'll bear the sins of all my people. Thou shalt exact their debts on me. The chastisement of their peace I will endure, and by my stripes they shall be healed. My Father, I covenant and promise that I will be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I will magnify thy law and make it honorable. I will suffer all they ought to have suffered. I will endure the curse of thy law, and all the vials of thy wrath shall be emptied and spent upon my head. I will then rise again. I will ascend into heaven. I will intercede for them at thy right hand, and I will make myself responsible for every one of them, that not one of those whom thou hast given me shall ever be lost. But I will bring all my sheep, of whom by thy blood thou hast constituted me the shepherd, I will bring every one safe to thee at last. God obviously did not speak English words within the Trinity in the way presented here, and yet something like this happened in the mind of God. The gospel has a logic to it. God planned it out. Before the foundation of the world, there was a covenant, an agreement between the persons of the Trinity to accomplish this gospel and bring us salvation. It might be that you've been thinking of your own salvation in very small, tiny terms, a little prayer that you prayed one time and you're saved and that's the end of it. It might be that you've never considered the massive scope of God's purpose of the gospel in the universe. Whatever the case in the past might be, may God help us all now to think this way.